Thank you, Gene. And again, good morning, everybody. How are you? Turn this on. Did you notice, I don't know if you noticed while the reading is how quickly Isaiah moves from gloom to brightness? Isaiah writes like a musical composer composes music. And there are themes that run through the prophecies of Isaiah. It goes from, he can go from the rebellion of mankind against God to the judgment of God against that rebellion, to the love and grace of a holy God, to the kingdom and glory of God. And sometimes he'll do it within one sentence. And you're on this emotional roller coaster when you read through Isaiah. And as I've been studying for the messages over this Christmas time, because what we're going to be focusing on are the names given to the Messiah in this passage: Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. But we need to do some background and see how those names come up and how it goes from gloom to brightness, even here in just one sentence. I want you to think this morning of the gloomiest place you've ever been. On that happy note, gloomiest place you've ever been. Between the mid-90s and early 2000s, I went to Russia 6 times to teach students who were going into the ministry. These were the early years after the fall of the Soviet Union, but even under these conditions, I found Russia to be a gloomy place. Not that I didn't meet some wonderful individuals and have some great times, and frankly, a lot of laughter, mainly because of the friend I took with me 2 times, who just, his name is Pat Kelly. If you've ever been around Pat Kelly, you just laugh a lot. He's that type of guy. And that's frankly one of the reasons I took him with me, because the first time, it was an overwhelming experience for me by myself in that place. There was a great reluctance to talk about anything political. Great reluctance to talk about the past communist systems. It surprised me. I thought now that there was, quote, some liberation, there would be a great desire to talk about it, but there wasn't. 70 years, they had developed habits of not talking much about those things. And it was hard. Then, of course, you have the long, hard winters there anyway. That's been true of Russia since they've been a country. I remember writing in a journal, "It is snowing. Not lightly." The snow, my first time in Moscow, was just this dreary, and it was kind of a harsh snow, not pleasant little fluffy snowflakes coming down. It was, and then there was the hopelessness of ever getting ahead financially. The people, again, 70 years had almost stolen from them any incentive to do work joyfully. In fact, they had a saying, and when you think Russia, you always kind of have to, they pretend to pay us, so we pretend to work. And that was pretty much the attitude of the whole country. And then there was this great fear of organized crime at the time, which was just making a lot of inroads. And again, it brought great despair. But as gloomy as that was, in 1988, Leslie and I were in Poland. And the gloom I experience in Russia was nothing compared to the concentration camp that we went to, which was called Majdanek during the day. Gloomiest place by far. The gloom, the darkness still hangs over, I think, those places as you see everything you see in a concentration camp. There's been no end to this in human history, has there? No end to gloomy places, no end to oppression, no end to human suffering brought about by governments that want to wield great power and hold it over people. So the question we have this morning is this, as we move into this Christmas season, what is God's solution to human suffering, oppression, and unbelief? They're all together. In the passages we have before us, there is the suffering and oppression brought about, in this case, by the nation of Assyria, but there's also the oppression of unbelief. that brought about, in this case, God's judgment on the nation which should have known better. And so that's what we're going to look at today. What is God's solution? Because he does have one, and many times it is hard to believe that God does have a solution to these things. And as you think of the gloomiest place you've been physically, it is very possible that you're in a gloomy place emotionally. As you come into this Christmas season, there may be things that you're dealing with. Health issues may be one of the things you're dealing with, and it puts you in gloom. You may be dealing with just questions of what's next in your life. Perhaps you've just graduated from college, and you're trying to figure out, now what? Maybe it is it's somebody in your life that is causing a great deal of stress and oppression right now. I want you to take whatever that is this morning and see what God's solution or God's way out of this might be for you. So let's look at it. First, the first point is this. Let's look at the gloomy situation that was in Israel. So the gloomy situation, I think your fill-ins there have two lines. So a gloomy situation in Israel. Isaiah uses the word translated, we translate it gloom, and it simply means darkness. Gloom is just this overwhelming and sometimes darkness that is so deep you can, quote, cut it with a knife. In 732 BC, that's 700 years before the time of Christ, or BCE for the political correctness among us, before Common Era is what it means. It doesn't matter. It's still centered on the birth of Jesus, no matter what you call it, all right? So there it is. The northern Jewish state of Israel was a really gloomy place to be in. The Assyrian king, a guy by the name of Tiglath-Pileser III, had, in a sense, kind of come over Israel, and he had conquered it. He hadn't totally destroyed it yet. He reduced it to a very small kingdom compared to what it was, and it wasn't very big to start out with. He had inserted a puppet king by the name of Hoshea. He had renamed the province Megiddo, and there were tens of thousands of Israelites who were deported and forced to work in Assyria. Now, we see the same thing going on 200 years later with the southern kingdom and Babylon. That's where we get Daniel writes about it. He was one of the people deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. That's what bullies did in those days, political bullies. They conquered people, and they deported those people to our house so that you could become good Assyrians. And therefore, we will repopulate the world with good Assyrians. Very much the same thing happened in the old Soviet Union. As communism took over, they began moving people all over the place in those provinces to homogenize the population. It didn't work. It never does work, really, this sort of thing. And so they forced them to assimilate. Under Gentile domination, then, this area was called Galilee of the Gentiles. And then 10 years later, in 722, the capital city of Samaria was sacked. It was overthrown by a guy named Shalmaneser V. And after first forcing tributes, Hoshea, the puppet king, refused to pay, and he just came and wiped them out. The northern kingdom of Israel was no more, never to return. Just to give you an idea of the niceness of the Assyrians, here is a map of the Assyrian Empire. And that doesn't do a whole lot for you other than the Mediterranean Sea is there to the west. Here's an overlay of where it would be today. So you see Iraq, part of Iran, Turkey, Syria, Israel, Jordan, part of Egypt. So that was the landmass that the Assyrians had succeeded in conquering. They were particularly brutal. Now, several years later, about 20 years later, after they had defeated the northern kingdom of Israel, a guy by the name of Sennacherib, I love these names, don't you? Sennacherib came and threatened the southern kingdom of Judah. And actually, this is the southern kingdom was who Isaiah was prophesying with. And they sieged a city named Lachish, which is just southwest of Jerusalem. And envoys went back and forth between Jerusalem and Lachish. And the king at the time was Hezekiah, who was a good king in the southern kingdom of Judah. But there were terrible things going on in Lachish. This is when Sennacherib left and went back to his palace, he had these bas-reliefs established on palace walls. This pretty picture is a picture of Assyrian soldiers impaling citizens of Lachish on poles there, as you can kind of see. Can you make it out now? And then here's a nice one. One of the other things they did was skin people alive. So those people are not flying, as it looks like. They are laid out, and they're having the skin ripped off of them by Assyrian soldiers. That's what was going on in Lachish. The same things went on in the northern section of Israel. Back to our passage, Isaiah's message was to the southern kingdom of Judah under a bad king by the name of King Ahaz. And our passage starts where Isaiah says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from Yahweh of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion." So Isaiah is there with his two sons, and he says, "I and my sons are signs." And they were very literally signs because their names were signs. We have to go back a little bit in Isaiah to get this. But Isaiah's name means Yahweh is salvation. The Lord is salvation. That was the utmost reminder. If you're going to look in other places for salvation, the message of Isaiah's name is look only to God because he's the only place where you find it. His one son, and here's a great name for a kid, Maher Shalah Hashbaz. Maher Shalah Hashbaz. It means quick to plunder, swift to spoil. And it was prophesying, it was reminding the people of Judah that the people that they were fearing earlier on, there was an alliance between Aram, which is modern-day Syria, and Israel, the northern kingdom. There was going to be like a civil war. They were fearing these people. And Isaiah was prophesying to Ahaz, look, don't worry about it. In a few years, they're not going to be a people anymore. And the Assyrians are going to be quick to plunder them and swift to defeat them. And then he had another son by the name of Shear Yashub, which means a remnant will return. That meant Judah, nation of Judah, you're going to be defeated too at some point in the future, but a remnant of you will return. So in the names of Isaiah and his children, he said, we stand here as signs to the nation. All right, so what brought the gloom to the nation of Judah at this point? Well, what brought the gloom is that they had rejected God. I mean, this was the message of the prophets over and over and over again, where we see the grace of God continually extending chances for the people to repent. By the way, the word Yashub means to return, to turn around. We get the word, or we translate it, repent most of the time, but it simply means to turn around. Going this way, go that way. And he had given them all kinds of chances to do that. And so Isaiah says, look, when they say to you, well, it's gloomy, right? So let's go to inquire of mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. Should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And then it says this, and they will pass through the land. I already read that, but I'll read it again. Greatly distressed and hungry. When they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. Have you ever noticed when things are bad, people blame government and God, just like that, even though they may be responsible for some of the stuff that's coming up? Did you ever do that? No. They won't look to themselves, so they're going to blame whoever the nearest thing is to blame. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. The people had rejected God and had turned to what today we would call spiritism. They were holding seances. Isaiah is mocking the style of the spiritists and the way they chirp and mutter. Those are very illustrative terms. Chirp and mutter. Can't really understand them, but it sounds impressive. God had finally had enough of their unbelief in the northern kingdom of Israel with their idolatry, even leading to child sacrifice, was going to be judged. They had brought the gloom on themselves, is the message. You and I, we experience darkness and gloom. Sometimes we bring it on ourselves. Sometimes it happens to us, right? For no apparent reason. We've looked at those passages before. In Romans 3, verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The message of the gospel is not, you better believe or you'll be sent to hell. The message of the gospel is, you're a dead person walking and there's only one way out. It is the grace and mercy of God. It is we have all done what we know to be wrong. We have all not done what we know to be right. Our lives sometimes are full of regret because of it. Gloom. Brought on by ourselves or sometimes brought on by others to us. The result's the same, though. We see no way out. There's no light. And that was the situation of both Judah and Israel as Isaiah was speaking to them about the Lord. That was the human condition in which Isaiah prophesied. And by the way, Isaiah was told when he got his calling from God, you're going to talk to these people, but they're not going to listen to you. Oh, great. He had his own gloom he was dealing with. The fact that he knew what God wanted and he was faithfully fulfilling God's mission for him, and he saw absolutely zero response. It could not have felt worse for Isaiah, for the people. So what's God's way out of this? The promise of a bright future brought by a child. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people, and Isaiah writes so beautifully. Sometimes I hear songs that I've known from the past when I read these. And it's very emotional. For me, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil, for the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as in the day of Midian. Every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. God's answer for everything that has ever terrorized you or anyone else on this earth is a child. A harmless looking baby. The power of God is so far superior to Assyria's and all of the other big shots of the world that he can defeat them by coming as a baby. His answer to the bullies swaggering through history is not to become an even bigger bully. His answer is Jesus. Here are the prophecies earlier in Isaiah 7:14. And again, there's all kinds of context and stuff that to properly do this would need to tell you, but Isaiah tells King Ahaz, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. The New Testament writers take that as a prophecy of Jesus. I think there was more than one fulfillment of that, by the way, one in Isaiah's time and one in Jesus' time. Then here in Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And then in Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 2, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was whose dad? David's dad. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, when Jesus appeared in his ministry, where did he first minister? Class? In Galilee to the north. Galilee of the Gentiles, the very place Isaiah was talking about, is the place where the light dawned. The place that had been overwhelmed by Assyria, the place which was so dark you could cut it with a knife during Isaiah's day, that very same place is where Messiah would end up. And Isaiah uses these metaphors of light and darkness for oppression and liberation. Whenever foreign armies came throughout this Fertile Crescent area to invade Israel, the first place they attacked was Galilee of the nations, to the north, the Sea of Galilee region. The Galileans knew slavery and despair, even in their own day, who was in charge when Jesus came? The Romans. But God turned invasion into mission by making the people of Galilee the first ones to see the light of Jesus. Matthew writes in chapter 4, now when he heard, Jesus, that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, or Naphtali, or Naphtali, however you want to pronounce that word. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. John writes in chapter 1, verse 4 of Jesus, in him was life, and that life was the light of men and women. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. Darkness cannot overcome light. Have you ever noticed that? As soon as light appears, darkness is gone. Light and dark cannot coexist in the same place at the same time. And light always wins. Always. Jesus said about himself in John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Now what if I stood before you today and said that about myself? Hey! And I pointed to a menorah, which Jesus likely pointed to as part of the festivities that were going on. Huge menorah. And said, you see that? I am the light of the world. Do you understand that about Jesus? I hope you do, those of you who are not that familiar with him, because he said some incredibly arrogant things about himself if they weren't true. I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life. In other words, if you follow Jesus, you're going to be walking in light, not confusion. That's how God ushered in a new era of triumphant grace, and we make no contribution to it. We simply accept it. And that's good, because if it depended on you or I mean, I'm looking out, and you're wonderful people, but you know what? I don't think you could pull this one off, and I know I couldn't. He will rule over God's people, Micah tells us in chapter 5, verse 2, And the world, Zechariah tells us in chapter 14, verse 9, the government will be on his shoulders. It signifies the robe that a king would wear. As king, he will be responsible to govern the nation. In Isaiah's day, and Judah's leaders were totally incompetent in governing the people, but the Messiah will govern properly. We still look forward to that day. And there's a contrast here between judgment and restoration. Even though people undergo the judgment of God, there is restoration possible. And God offers an even greater hope through the Messiah. This is a theme that goes throughout Scripture, finds its apex in the book of Romans. Paul writes in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and continually fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ." And then Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And you see in the New Testament over and over and over again how the word death is juxtaposed with life, or life with death. And you see these two matching terms opposite of one another. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish," death, "but have eternal life." Those are the options: eternal death or eternal life. There's no middle ground. There's nobody else you can go to either. They were conducting seances, and there's all kinds of seeming options that are out there. But the message of Isaiah, the message of God throughout eternity, is you have only one viable option to escape the condition you're in right now, and what will result eternally if it's unchanged. The solution, so it came from the child, but the solution is also eternal. It says, of the increase, wait, I'm sorry, I did that too fast. E-T-E-R. All right. "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." God is not into temporary or superficial solutions. When he finally wraps things up and solves things, it's going to be an eternal solution. This goes way beyond a 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus. It certainly includes that, but it goes beyond it into eternity. We just did the series of messages on heaven, right? What is heaven, class? Where is heaven? 7 weeks of news. It's here. A new earth. This is what we were created for, to manage it. And God is going to remake it. And he's going to come and dwell with us in our place. That's amazing, isn't it? The new earth that will fulfill every purpose that God had when he first created it originally, but now without sin, without the possibility of it. Daniel saw this in chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Daniel, a prophet, writing a couple hundred years later than Isaiah, he said, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man." That's what Jesus was referring to when he used that term of himself, by the way, to this prophecy right here. "And he came to the Ancient of Days." So you have this son of man, and you have this Ancient of Days. Whoa, wait a minute. What's going on here? There's one God, right? Yeah. But you have this. "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that," by the way, a kingdom always implies what? Space, land, a place. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place," a physical place, topos, topography. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You and I were born for eternity. And we will eternally exist in one place or the other. According to Scripture, not according to me. Our deliverance is eternal. John writes about it in 1 John 5:11 through 12. This is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. It is as clear as it can be, isn't it? That is what we either accept or reject about God's eternal message to us. Or as C.S. Lewis said about Jesus, there's no third option regarding him. You either must receive him as he revealed himself as the Son of God, or you must dismiss him as a crazy man or a liar. He didn't intend to leave anything else open for us. Those are the choices that we make. Next, it's accomplished by the determined energy of God. How does this get pulled off? Very simple phrase to end this. It says, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. What does the word zeal tell us about God? Well, zeal means ardor, or it can mean jealousy. The Hebrew word means to become intensely red. You're burning with anger. It's also used for a husband's jealousy for the love of his wife. In other words, she's cheating on him, Proverbs 6. For the envy that drives human effort, Ecclesiastes 4:4. For the love that burns in the hearts of a bride and a groom, Song of Songs 8:6. But this very human word says something about God. It describes his passion for our salvation. This isn't just an ancillary thing for God. This consumes him. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. He will accomplish it. In Isaiah 63, it says he stirs up his zeal, like going to battle. The emotions surging through his being, it's the fire of his zeal described in Zephaniah. In Psalm 79, it looks at the wonder of his zeal. The Bible says that our God is a consuming fire. And when Jesus threw the crooks out of the temple, in other words, those who were making a buck off God, not honestly, what did he do? He took a whip and a 40-acre complex Jesus cleared in less than an afternoon. That was zeal. And the disciples, when they saw that, get out of his way for a little bit here, they remembered that zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus was not amused, and neither is God, at religious stuff that exploits people. God is not a wishy-washy personality. He is on fire for the triumph of his grace. The wrath of God is like this too. It's his consuming desire to do away once and for all with evil. It is the same thing that you feel. Leslie and I have been watching this special on JonBenet Ramsey. Remember that little girl? And the more you hear about what happened to that little girl, you can't be human if some sort of passion does not well up in you, wanting whoever did this to that little girl to face justice. That's God's wrath. He sees more than you and I do what is done on the face of the earth, and he will finally, and he is determined to put an end to it. And we want him to do that, right? But he's got to deal with what's inside of us too. And that's where the grace of God comes in. That's where the death of Jesus comes in. We rarely live fully for him, but God is solving this problem for us because his heart is not divided. That is a guarantee of our salvation. When we are finally glorifying and enjoying him perfectly, we will look to one another and we will say to one another, we didn't do this. The zeal of God did this. His determination to follow it through. God has zeal for his people, and it's a certainty. It's a certainty. How can we align our lives with God's zeal and with his purposes? It's a good question for us to ask. Are we passionate about God's plans like he is about us? When we look at our neighborhoods around us, when we look at our neighborhoods around us, are we full of zeal of compassion and grace of God, desiring that no one should perish, but everyone should come to repentance? Or do we step back like a Pharisee and say, oh, I'm glad I'm not like everybody else, racing down my street causing noise? In the little book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, most of you are familiar with it, C.S. Lewis, there's one kid who betrays everybody, right? Edmund. Edmund had gone to the side of the White Witch. And the other three come before Aslan the Great Lion, representing Christ in the story. And he says, but where's the fourth? And he's informed that Edmund has tried to betray everybody and join the White Witch. And then Edmund's little sister Lucy, the compassionate one of the story, says, can anything be done to save Edmund? And Aslan says, all shall be done, but it may be harder than you think. When James and John came to Jesus through their mother and started to jockey for position, Jesus asked them, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? That refers in the Old Testament to the cup of God's wrath, which is usually poured over nations who have disobeyed and dishonored him. And he was going to drink that cup, the cup of God's wrath. And they very glibly said, we can do that. And he said, you know what, you are going to drink that to a certain extent, but to give positions in my kingdom is for my Father alone. They were totally unaware of how hard this was going to be. And John was the only one who stuck around long enough to see Jesus die. Then he became fully aware of how hard it was going to be. Salvation was not easy for God, in a sense. But his zeal, his desire for you and I, accomplished it. As the band comes up, as we close this morning, here's where I think we ought to go with this. If you are growing tired of gloom and looking for temporary solutions to the problems you encounter in your life, then I would say the message today is that God invites you to find an eternal solution in his Son, who was freely given for us. I don't know what your gloom is today, whether it's health, whether it's somebody who has hurt you in your life, whether it is a situation that you had nothing to do with. You're in an accident, and it's produced this terrible complication in your life. Whatever the gloom is, everything except God's solution is temporary. But his solution is eternal. Turn there and stop looking for half measures. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you and you alone have the power to turn human gloom into great joy. You do it not in a way we would expect, but you do it through what looked like weakness. From being born as a baby to submitting to a terrible death. How is that in any way victorious? And yet you are not like us. You choose the weak things to confound the wise. And as we walk and we follow you, we see the wisdom and the great grace and mercy of how you redeemed us. And so, Lord Jesus, all we can say to that is thank you. We thank you that there is great power in you, but not the kind of power to oppress, the power to love, the power to forgive, the power to serve. And I pray that as we follow you, we will be like that, and our gloom will disappear in your joy. In your name we pray. Amen.